for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
San Francisco, California, for Gospel Businessmen's Regional Convention. This tape is a banquet service with Dr. Derek Prince, teaching on salvation, the cross, and the Holy Spirit.
Now, I want to speak to you this afternoon on personal experience. And I want to speak not merely from the point of view of theory, but I want to speak in such a way that you will be able to enter into the kind of personal experience that I'm speaking about. Christianity is a religion of experience, not of theory. It is based on solid historical facts. In this, it differs from many other religions which are based on ethics and morality and things like that. Christianity has a solid basis in historical fact. It is not a religion of theory. It's based in the historical facts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel can be stated in the simplest words, and it's done so by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day. That is the gospel. And Professor Arnold Toynbee from the same university where I was once a faculty member and a fellow of King's College, that's Cambridge University in Britain, said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historian that it is one of the best attested facts of human history. We are not believing in theories or make-believe. Our faith is based on solid, substantial, historical facts. And it's confirmed by up-to-date personal experience. I was a philosopher, a professional philosopher for many years. And philosophy deals in theory. And I had theories about this and theories about that. Some of them were wonderful theories. But I couldn't make them work. My favorite philosopher was Plato. And if ever a man had a wonderful realm of theory, it was Plato. He called it the theory of ideas. They were tremendous. And I have read every single word that Plato wrote in the original Greek. I wrote my fellowship dissertation and other writings in connection with Plato. I admired him tremendously. But neither Plato nor I could make his theories work. That was the problem. I can't go into history, but Plato tried. And the only time he ever tried to make his theories work, he had to escape in the middle of the night because he was going to be executed by the young ruler whom he thought would carry his theories into practice and bring this ideal state that he envisaged into reality. But in the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel, I found something that made theory work. It works in personal experience. And that's why I'm not the least embarrassed or fearful in commending the gospel to anybody, anywhere, because I know it works. And I have preached and taught in many different areas of the world to many different kinds of people. I have lived and worked amongst Jewish people, amongst Arabs, amongst Africans, and I've preached in five different continents. And I have discovered, though there is nothing else that those people could have in common, nothing else that would meet the needs of people so diverse in such different areas, the gospel of Jesus Christ does it. It meets the needs of human hearts. It reaches human beings where they are, and it works. And I am not offering you this afternoon a religious lecture. I'm seeking to give you certain practical teachings which will enable you to receive personal experience here this afternoon. Some time back, I told God that with His help, I would never merely deliver religious lectures, but I would always seek to give people an opportunity to receive and experience what I had been preaching about. And this is my aim and my endeavor now. I want to speak to you about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But I also want to set it side by side with another tremendous experience in the Christian life, which is the new birth. Now, there may be some of you here this afternoon, you have no idea what I'm talking about. And if I had been here as I was 28 years ago, I would have been just like you. In fact, if people had been speaking Greek, I would have understood them better. But I'm going to try to make it simple. In John chapter 7, verses 37, 38, and 39, Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit," capital S, Holy Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was telling his disciples, his followers, about what was to happen later when his ministry had terminated. He told them about how they could receive the personal gift of the Holy Spirit as believers. The 39th verse of that 7th chapter makes it abundantly clear that the reference is not to the experience of conversion, but it's to the receiving by believers of the Holy Spirit. "This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." And it's stated there that this could not happen yet at that time in the ministry of Jesus. The Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This gift of the Holy Spirit could not be made available to God's people until Jesus had been glorified, until he had returned to his place of glory and majesty at the Father's right hand. And between the time of those words in John chapter 7, the time when the Holy Spirit was given, certain things had to happen. Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to offer himself as the sinner's substitute, bearing the sin and the condemnation of the entire human race, dying in the sinner's place, and rising again from the dead. And on the cross, Jesus bore the sin and the condemnation of the entire human race. And in Galatians 3:13, we are told, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we, through faith, might receive the promise of the Spirit." Jesus on the cross was made sin for humanity. Because he was made sin, he was made a curse. This is in accordance with the scriptures of the book of Deuteronomy, where God told Israel they were never to leave a corpse hanging on a gibbet all night. Because everyone that hung on a gibbet, a tree, a cross, was a curse. And when Jesus was lifted up on the cross to die in our place, he was identified with our sin, and he was made a curse with the curse that should have come upon you and me. He was rejected of man. He was refused of God. He hung between heaven and earth, accepted by neither, totally rejected, utterly destitute, because he was made a curse for you and for me. But he was made a curse that we might receive a blessing. Indeed, all that Jesus Christ did on the cross was a substitutionary work. I've expressed it this way. Jesus, the Son of God, took all the evil that was due to the sinner, that the believer might receive all the good that was due to Jesus, the Son of God. It is a complete and perfect substitutionary work. I feel I must tell you this. I did not intend to come into this, but when I was lying in a military hospital in Egypt in the year 1943, and I had been a patient in that hospital for about 8 months, 4 months a bed patient, lying there, wondering if God could heal me, wondering how I could ever get out of hospital, a little strange company of people from the city of Cairo in Egypt, headed, of all things, by a female brigadier in the Salvation Army and accompanied by a lady missionary from the state of Oklahoma, driven by a British soldier, took the journey from Cairo to Albala on the Suez Canal to visit one poor British soldier, that was me, lying in the hospital. Now, I was saved. At that time, I knew the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I had not yet learned the truth of divine healing, and I was wondering if God had an answer for my need. This Salvation Army lady, she was in her 70s then, but indefatigable, absolutely undefeatable. She'd received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a Salvation Army missionary in India about 25 years previously, and she took all her Salvation Army zeal and boldness and joined it with the baptism and swept all before her. And she moved into this ward where I was a patient, and she said to the sister, "Will you let this young man come out and sit in the car and pray with us?" And the sister, the nurse, said yes. And so I went out and sat in the car in the back seat with these three other people, and we began to pray, and the Spirit of God fell upon this young American lady that was sitting next to me in the back seat, and God gave her a very, very powerful utterance in an unknown language. And then God gave her the interpretation in the English language. But so real was the power of God at that moment in that car that not merely did the lady shake under the power of God, but everything and everybody in that car shook. The entire car shook and vibrated as if it was moving at about 50 miles an hour along a corrugated road. And it was absolutely stationary, and the engine was turned off. Now that is the power of God. And I knew that this was God, and I knew that God was doing it for my benefit. I knew that God was speaking to me. And when this interpretation came forth in English, I knew God was speaking to me. And this is what God said, part of what he said, and it's as clear to me today as it was in 1943 when it happened. It's just every bit as clear and vivid today. And God said to me through this interpretation, "Consider the work of Calvary, a perfect work, perfect in every respect, perfect in every aspect." And I have been doing that ever since. And I have discovered out of Scripture and in experience that the Holy Spirit presented in the most wonderful way the truth about Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a perfect work. Perfect in every respect. Perfect in every aspect. Before he died, almost the last thing that he said was this: "It is finished." And in the Greek language, that is a perfect tense of a verb that means to do something perfectly. It is perfectly perfect. It is completely complete. It is totally finished. That's what it means. And that's what happened. There remained not one more thing to do. When Jesus had settled the sin question for the sinner on the cross, it was finished. And it was a perfect work. Whatever need there is in your life, whatever need there is in any human life, was met by the death of Jesus on the cross. He took every evil thing that was due to every sinner, that every believer in return might receive every good thing that was due to him as the Son of God. Let me take a moment to show you this. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. The punishment for every bad and evil act that every one of us has ever committed was meted out to him, that we might have peace, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might have a clear conscience, that we might know that the past was completely in order, that nothing more ever remained to be settled between God and us. He was made sin, the awful, terrible power that causes you and me to sin, this evil, crooked, demonic, satanic force that's in men and women, driving them to do wrong. He was made sin with our sinfulness, that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. This is the exchange. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friend, never aim at less than the righteousness of God. Don't think you can come to God with your own righteousness, your own good works, the best that you can do. Because the prophet Isaiah says in the 64th chapter and the 6th verse, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not our sins, but our righteousnesses. The best we can do, the best we have to offer to God in God's sight is nothing but filthy rags. And Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other material things shall be added unto you." Do not aim at your own righteousness. Do not be like the Jewish people who, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not attained unto the righteousness of God. The only righteousness that is acceptable with God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith on the basis of the fact that Christ was made sin for us that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. And I tell you, when you realize that you are made righteous with the righteousness of Christ, you have a good conscience. Fear, guilt, uncertainty, fear, doubt, they disappear. You can stand before God accepted, justified. That's a theological term. Many people don't know what it means, but the best definition I've ever heard of justified is this. Just as if I'd never sinned. And that's what it is. That's the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that never knew sin, that has nothing to apologize for, nothing to excuse, no ground of condemnation. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. The words that are translated in the King James Version, griefs and sorrows are sicknesses and pains. And they're so translated in the New Testament. Matthew 8, 17, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses that with his stripes we might be healed. He took the evil that we might receive the good. He died our death. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man, that we might have eternal life. He was banished from the presence of God. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there came no answer back from God, because God could not look upon sin in the person of his Son. Jesus was forsaken, that we might never be forsaken. For he said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He was made poor that we might be rich. He lacked that we might have everything. Do you know that poverty is a curse? Do you realize that? It's a curse. It's included in the curses of the law. Deuteronomy 28, verse 48. God said to Israel, if you disobey me, you break my commandments, you turn away from me, all these curses shall come upon you. And in the 48th verse, it says, thou shalt serve thine enemies in hunger and thirst and nakedness and want of all things. That's poverty. That's absolute poverty. It's the ultimate in the curse in the material realm. Jesus was made poor that we might become rich, that we might have abundance of all things. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to all good works. Five alls and two abounds in one verse. That's God's grace. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he said, don't take two pairs of shoes, don't take an extra overcoat, don't take a staff in your hand. Were they poor? When they came back, he said, did you lack anything? They said, nothing, Lord. They didn't carry cash. They carried the credit cards. Yeah, the name of Jesus. It's the best credit card you'll ever have. It's a perfect work. Every need of every human being for time and eternity was finally settled when Jesus died on the cross. There's not a thing that God cannot provide for you on the basis of what Christ has done in your place. This is the only basis of God's provision. It is all grace. And grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Christ was made a curse that we might receive the blessing, the promise of the Holy Spirit. For that reason, the Holy Spirit could not be given till Jesus had died and risen from the dead. Then he appeared to his disciples on the resurrection Sunday, breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. A good literal translation. Receive holy breath. He breathed into them. The Greek word that's used there is used in the same general period of a flute player breathing into the mouth of his flute to bring forth music. And that's a very specific breathing. It's not a random breathing. It's my personal belief that Jesus breathed individually into each one of his disciples. And as he breathed into them, they became partaker of a totally new kind of life. Divine life, resurrection life. A new creation took place there, just exactly parallel with the old creation. For in Genesis 2 and 7 it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The first creation was by the inbreathed breath of Almighty God. Job says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me round about. He says, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. That's the origin of the natural life that we have. It was from the inbreathed breath of God, the first creation, but it was marred by man's failure and his sin and his disloyalty to his Creator. And so after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new creation came into being. Jesus appeared, having conquered sin, death, and the grave, and hell, and Satan, and breathed into the believers a new kind of life, resurrection life, a life that had never been before. And they became a new creation in Jesus Christ. This is the new creation. If any man be in Christ, a new creation has taken place. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And all things are of God. It's a totally new beginning. It's a new birth. It's new life from God coming down through Jesus Christ and taking up its dwelling in you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. If Christ be in you, the body is dead on the basis of sin, but the Spirit of God is life on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to you by faith. This is the new birth. This is the new creation. This is the beginning of the Christian life. It happened symbolically, but very really, to those first disciples on the resurrection Sunday when the risen Lord appeared to them. For the first time, they believed in their heart that God had raised him from the dead. They confessed him with their mouth as Lord, and they were saved. For the Apostle Paul said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And this is the salvation that is made possible to every one of us here. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you here this afternoon shall be saved on the basis of your personal faith in Jesus Christ. But notice that the new creation is impossible without a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Every one of those men came face to face with Jesus. They had a personal, direct, unmediated confrontation with Christ. And from the risen Christ, they received this new divine life, which is the Spirit of God, as life within the believer. But when all that had happened, 40 days later, when Jesus was about to ascend back and to take up permanently his position of residence in the glory at the Father's right hand, he still told his disciples, don't go out and begin to minister or preach. Tarry in Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, the promise of the Spirit. And in Acts 1:5, at the same time, he said to them, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, more correctly, in the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Notice, these men were already regenerated. They were already saved. They had already had their sins forgiven. They had already acknowledged Jesus as Lord. They knew that he was risen from the dead. This was not regeneration that Jesus was talking about now. This was the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the supernatural endowment with power from on high, not to get to heaven, but to witness for Christ on earth. They were not considered fit to go out and work for him without this further experience, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. If they were not fit, who amongst us could consider ourselves fit without an experience which was indispensable for the apostles? Some people say sometimes, aren't you presumptuous to claim that you have the same that the apostles received? I say no, because if they needed it, I needed it much more. I didn't get it on the basis of my merits, I got it on the basis of my need and the merits of Jesus. And so, 10 days later, promise of the Spirit was fulfilled. And in Acts 2:33, this is very clearly stated. He, Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, returned to his place of glory at the Father's right hand, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, hath poured out this which you now see and hear. This is the fulfillment of John 7:39. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It could not happen till Jesus was back in the glory, till his earthly ministry was finally accomplished, till heaven had set its seal of approbation on his atoning sacrifice and on his triumphant resurrection. And then, on the basis of what Jesus had done, not on the basis of what those disciples were in themselves, Jesus received the privilege from the Father of receiving the Holy Spirit and pouring him out upon his waiting disciples. This was the reward of his sufferings. This was the joy which was set before him, for which he endured the cross, despising the shame, the privilege of pouring out this wonderful gift, the gift which is the Holy Spirit, the gift which is the Comforter, a new person of the Godhead, descended from heaven to take up his residence on earth and be the representative of the Godhead till the close of the present age. The Holy Spirit is a person. God the Father as a person is in heaven. Jesus the Son, the scripture says very, very clearly, as a person is at the right hand of God the Father. The person of the Godhead, resident, operative on earth today, is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Another Comforter, Jesus said, another person who will take my place. I've been with you just to bear 3.5 years. I'm going away. But I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall testify of me. He'll be my interpreter. He'll be my representative. He'll be the one that will unfold to you my true nature and glory and being and power and the true meaning of what I've done on your behalf. How true this is. Up to the day of Pentecost, the disciples could scarcely grasp the real nature of Jesus or the real facts of what he had done. But the moment the Holy Spirit came, they became authoritative interpreters of Christ, the Scriptures, and the Atonement. It was when the Comforter came, a flood of new light, a totally new revelation had come in the person of the Holy Spirit. We cannot emphasize too strongly, the Holy Spirit is a person. When you are regenerated, you receive divine eternal life, which is by the Spirit. But when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you invite the person of the Holy Spirit to come into your physical body and take up his permanent residence there. There is no greater wonder in my understanding of scriptures than this fact, that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit.
Glory to God.
To me, this is the greatest mystery. The Bible says, God the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You can build any church, any cathedral, any temple that you wish to build, but God will not dwell in. He'll visit you there. If you gather there in his name, he'll gather with you. But his only chosen, appointed dwelling place is in a temple not made with hands, the redeemed, cleansed, sanctified body of the believer in Jesus Christ. Know you not, said the Apostle Paul, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is yielding to the Holy Spirit as a person, complete control within that temple. And the evidence is the same as it was. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking. When the Holy Spirit has taken complete control within, and you've yielded your personality to him, the first evidence that will follow is just the same as followed in the book of Acts. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them to speak. It is the same today. There are multitudes in this room that can testify from personal experience this has happened to them. Now do not let anybody fool you. This is not a little offbeat group. This is not a bunch of fanatics. Within the ranks of these people who are not a denomination, you can find lawyers, doctors, scientists, philosophers, teachers, every kind of shade and profession. They cannot all be mad. They cannot all be mistaken. All over the world today, there are uncounted millions of people that testify from personal experience. This happened to me. Don't let any man with his prejudice and his traditions blind you to the glorious reality of what God is doing. God says in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Somebody tell you the day of miracles is over. Have we come to the end? In the last days, the further we advance in time, the more will be the manifestation of the miraculous in the Holy Spirit. Not the less. It's a tradition that is not supported by one scripture. Don't let anybody deceive you. The devil is as busy as he can be to keep you from this vital personal experience of the baptism. Don't let anybody deceive you. It's not gibberish. It's not just noises. On several occasions, I've been present when a person baptized in the Holy Spirit spoke a language that he did not know but was well known to others present. I was in West Berlin as part of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Swedish Airlift about 3 years ago. And I spoke to a group in West Berlin, and at the end there were about 20 people that wanted the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I gave them some instructions, as I'm going to do in a little while here this afternoon. And at the end I said this. I said, now remember, if you want to begin to speak a new language, you've got to stop speaking the old language. So you'll have to stop speaking German or English. That is what I said. The Holy Spirit took me up on it. I didn't realize. So I led these people, turned them loose. The first two German ladies that received the baptism both spoke perfect English. Neither of them knew a word of English. There happened to be a Methodist minister from the state of Missouri there, Brother Carr, who's known to some of you. And he went over, and he was so thrilled hearing these two German ladies speak English, he tried to speak to them. And when he spoke to them, they couldn't understand what he was saying. And then when they tried to speak in the natural, they lapsed back into German. So he got so excited, he said, let's all praise the Lord together. Put his hands up in the air. They all put their hands up in the air, and they all praised the Lord in English. And listen, this is not the end. Now, Brother Carr, as I said, and I said this deliberately, is from the state of Missouri. Now, I'm just a mere Britisher. I could get this wrong. But he said, I want to tell you, Brother Prince. And he told the other men there. And there were other witnesses to this, not just Brother Carr. One of those German ladies spoke with a perfect Midwest American accent. Now, this is not a fable. There are honest, reputable, reliable men that will bear personal testimony to the truth. Now, this, you cannot dismiss it now. It used to be said it was only the uneducated and the illiterate, but it never was true, incidentally, and it's demonstrably false today. You know the qualification? It's not to be educated, it's not to be uneducated. There's one basic qualification, it's to be thirsty. Now I'm going to tell you how you can receive this experience. Remember, if you need life, it's in Christ. If you've never been regenerated, never had your sins forgiven, never become a new creature in Jesus Christ, you've got to make this definite personal encounter with Jesus Christ, this definite personal commitment of your life to Him. That's the first vital, inescapable experience. Then, after that, and it doesn't need to be long after, it can be a few seconds after, there's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When I was in East Africa, several times I prayed young students through to salvation and they ended up with their arms in the air speaking in tongues. You see, they just didn't know where to cut off. So do not let anybody create in you the impression that you've got to agonize for years to receive the baptism. There used to be a teaching, and I was associated with it, you had to tarry to receive. It's not scripture. After the day of Pentecost, nobody tarried for the baptism. The baptism is an act. It doesn't take longer to baptize someone in the Holy Spirit than it does to baptize them in water. It's absolutely parallel. I'm not saying it's not a good thing to wait upon God. Don't run away with that idea. But the best time to wait upon God is after you've received the baptism. Oh, there's a great place in the scripture for waiting upon God. But you don't have to wait upon God to receive the baptism. It's received as a gift by faith. And now I'm going to take a few moments to tell you as practically and as simply as I can how to receive. And I have in mind those of you here this afternoon that are longing for the reality of this experience. Let me tell you, first of all, we are not asking you to leave a church nor to join a church. We're not interested in this issue. We're speaking about a direct personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, first as Savior, and second as baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He's the Savior. If you want salvation, you've got to come to Him. He's the baptizer. If you want the baptism, you've got to come to Him. You can go to Brother Cordero, Brother Prince. We can't baptize you in the Holy Spirit. There's only one. It's Jesus. Now, here's how you do it. It's very simple. I have seen as many as 150 people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit almost simultaneously when they acted on these simple instructions. I have absolute confidence if you want to meet God's conditions, you'll receive the baptism here this afternoon. They're stated there in John 7, 37, 38, 39. First of all, if any man thirst, that's the great qualification. Not how much scripture you know, whether you've been a member of the deacon's board or paid your tithes or done all these things. They may be good, but they're irrelevant to the present issue. Do you have a longing in your heart for more of God? Are you thirsty? Do you want to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, then, you're a candidate. That's the only basic requirement. The next step, let him come unto me. I have said already, there is only one baptizer in the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want the baptism, you must come to the baptizer. Thank God, he said in John 6, 37, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to him, he will receive you. He will not turn you away. The third step in receiving the baptism, let him come unto me and drink. Now this is so simple that this is where most people, if they miss it, they miss it here. You do not receive the baptism by sitting there passively and saying, well, if the Lord wants to, he'll do it. Nor do you receive the baptism by praying frantically until you get so tired that you think God will have to take over. You receive the baptism by drinking. And drinking is an act of your will. It's taking in within yourself that which is offered to you. Many people pray themselves out of the baptism. If I were to say to Brother Cordero, I'm so thirsty, could you get me a glass of water? And he immediately reaches up his hand with a glass of water. And it's offered to me. It's available. It's right there. Suppose I should say, oh, Brother Cordero, I'm so thirsty. Oh, I'm so thirsty. Oh, it's water that I want. It's water that I've been waiting for water for I don't know how long. What am I doing? Getting water? No, keeping myself from drinking. Because you cannot talk and drink at the same time. You try. It may sound comical, and I don't mind you laughing, but I'm in deadly earnest about it. You cannot talk and drink at the same time. You cannot pray and receive at the same time. It is not praying. It's receiving. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Praise God, when you receive, it comes. You drink. You breathe in. The Holy Spirit is called the breath of the Almighty. You take breath in through your mouth and through your nostrils. You actually breathe in from Christ. Now, if you have not come to Christ, all you'll be breathing is the air of San Francisco. You have to come to Jesus first. He pours out upon you what he alone can do, the Holy Spirit. You drink, and a miracle takes place. A mouthful turns into rivers. Now, only God could do that. And bear in mind, it's not your business to do the miracle. That's God's business. You do the drinking. God will perform the miracle. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Why did Jesus say out of his belly? You know? Shall I tell you? Because that's where it comes from. When I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I was lying alone on a straw mattress in an army barrack room in 1941. And I felt suddenly, unexpectedly, a fire right in my belly. I knew where it was. I wasn't planning it. I wasn't premeditating it. I wasn't even praying for it. And I thought to myself, what's that? And I'd had the wonderful experience of conversion and regeneration. I knew God in a powerful way. I thought, God must be trying to do something. I thought to myself, I wonder what it could be. And I really felt that all that had happened to me was more than I could get adjusted to already. I didn't feel really that I wanted anything more at that moment. But the fire remained there. And then a phrase formed in my mind, quite independently of my natural thinking, speaking with other tongues. I thought, what's the fire got to do with speaking with other tongues? The fire remained in my belly. The words remained in my mind. And I thought, well, I've got to resolve this situation somehow. So in my simplicity, I said out loud in that empty room to God, well, God, if you want me to speak with tongues, I'm ready to do it. The moment I said that, the fire started to move up. I could trace its course into my chest, into my throat, quite absolutely objective. I could feel it moving. The next thing I was conscious of was something like a piece of hard rubber bouncing about very rapidly against the back of my throat. And I thought, how ever did that get there and what's moving it? And I suddenly realized with a shock of surprise it was my own tongue and I was not moving. It was being moved for me. And I'll tell you, they talk about emotionalism in Pentecost, but the only two emotions I encountered for a long while were fear and surprise. That's it. And at several points, I felt, well, now, this is going too far. And then I always said to myself, now, you've come this far. If you turn back now, you might never get here again. And so I turned loose. So I said, well, I've come this far. I opened my mouth. I had no idea what was going to happen. Strange noises started to come out. And I found myself in a few moments apparently speaking an articulate but unknown language. I think I've mentioned to you that there was another soldier that shared the room with me who was out at a dance. About 15 minutes later, I heard steps in the corridor and I knew he was on his way back. Now, he had found me the night I was converted, lying on my back on the floor under the power of God, and he thought I was a strange kind of character. So I thought to myself, now if he comes in and finds me speaking this unknown language, he'll think me stranger still. So I decided I would try to soften the surprise by explaining it to him a little bit. And I've always wondered how I could explain something I didn't understand. But I didn't have the problem, because when I tried to tell him what had happened to me in English, it came out in this other language. And I could not, at that moment, get back my English language. I could do two things. I could keep silent or speak the new language. So after a while, I just went on speaking the new language. When I woke up next morning, it was all right. I was in command of English again. I had just yielded control of something in me that expressed itself through the faculty of speech, see. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That was it. And that's what it'll be with you. When you begin to drink, something will begin to well up and flow forth out of you. And it's my firm conviction based on Scripture, the initial overflow is the supernatural utterance in an unknown language. This is what the apostles received in their own experience. And it's what they acknowledged in the experience of others. And they never asked for any other kind of evidence. And I think what the apostles did should be good enough for you and me. Let me say just two more things. This is not an experience in which the Holy Spirit becomes a dictator taking over your will and making you do things contrary to your will. He'll push you, he'll nudge you, as he did me. But there'll have to be finally the cooperation of your own will. The Holy Spirit is not a dictator. He does not come into your life and make you do things contrary to your will. The devil does, but not the Holy Spirit. And there'll come a moment when you'll have to decide to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. I met a man once in Newfoundland, in Canada. He told me, if I remember rightly, that he'd been tarrying 10 years to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a Pentecostal assembly. As a matter of fact, I was in an Episcopal church in Miami just recently, and a Pentecostal lady came from the Pentecostal church to the Episcopal church to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and received it. But coming back to this man, he said to me, I've been tarrying 10 years. And I thought, oh, Lord. And then I said, wait a minute, I know your problem. I said, you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to do it all. He said, that's what I am. That's what I want. That's the way I want it. Well, I said, as far as I'm concerned, you'll never get it that way. The Holy Spirit will not do it all. He'll do his part. You have to do your part. Well, I talked to that man, and he wouldn't agree with me. I said, brother, I don't even have faith to pray with you. And I wouldn't be surprised if he's been tarrying for 20 years. Because a person that has that attitude will never receive the baptism. It's unscriptural. Acts 2:4 is the pattern. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them to speak. I asked people again and again, who began to speak? Lots of people say the Holy Spirit, but I say, no, the believers began to speak, the Holy Spirit gave them the words. This is divine and human cooperation. Brother Duplessis says, you cannot do it without him. He will not do it without you. There's where you stand. Now you say, well, Brother Prince, I'm a sincere person. I'm from my own church background. Maybe you're a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian or something very respectable like that. And you say, I don't want to get involved with these Pentecostal people. Well, praise God, brother, I've got news for you. It's not the Pentecostal people that will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. And he's a gentleman. You can trust him. You say, how do I know I'm going to get the right thing? Shall I tell you? Because you asked for the right thing. And God has promised in his word, if you ask for the right thing, and you come to God as his child through Jesus Christ, you'll receive the right thing, not the wrong thing. This is your written warranty. Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask you? And in the same context, Jesus said, in effect, I'm paraphrasing, but this is a valid paraphrase. If you ask for bread, you will not get a stone. If you ask for a fish, you will not get a snake. If you ask for an egg, you will not get a scorpion. If you ask for the right thing, you will not get the wrong thing. That's your guarantee. It's not the place you're in. It's not the preacher. It's your coming to God as his child through Jesus Christ, which gives you absolute security. And there's no other basis of security but that. That's it. And when you receive bread, eat it. Don't take it out of your mouth and analyze it, because it'll do you no good. Don't wonder, is this right? Is this wrong? What am I doing? Does it sound strange? Turn loose and let it go. Get lost in God. Worship the Lord. It's your avenue of direct personal communication with the living God. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth, builds up himself. Paul said, I would that ye all spake with tongues. Some people don't tell you that, but he said it. And he said later on, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than all of you put together. But he said, in the public assembly of God's people, there I would rather speak 5 words by my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. An unknown tongue, obviously, is not given to communicate with people. It's given to communicate with God. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit brings you into this realm of being able to communicate spirit to spirit. Paul said, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, my understanding is inact. For the first time, your spirit will be able to communicate with God independent of the miserable little bottleneck of your understanding. Your spirit is infinitely richer than your understanding. It can never adequately express itself to God until it's divorced from the dominion of your understanding. Let me give you one final word. I feel I should do this, I could finish, but I was talking some time back in a university in Illinois to a group of students, and there was a young Baptist lady there. Now, the Spirit of God had been poured out upon these students independently of any human ministry, and they were really rejoicing in the Lord. They were not like the cold, intellectual, analytical type of student you expect. My only job was there was to keep them from being fanatical. That's all I had to do. And they really weren't fanatical. They were just a little over-enthusiastic. But this Baptist young lady sat at the back, and after a while she began to talk to me, and she said, you see, I can't go in for this kind of thing. I'm from a Baptist background, and I'm not used to emotionalism. I said, if you think this is emotionalism, you're completely mistaken. It's got nothing to do with emotionalism. It's not in the realm of the emotions. It's in the realm of the Spirit, which is quite different. But I said, I'll tell you what it is. It's plain, simple obedience to the written word of God. And as a Baptist, that should be good enough for you. And so we went on talking. She said, I still can't understand it. Well, I said, let me try to help you this way. In most of our churches, in most of our Christianity today, the mind is the dominant factor. It's the controlling factor. It makes the decisions. It decides what's reasonable. It decides where we'll go, what we'll say, what we'll do, what program we'll promote. But I said, according to the Bible, the highest element in man is not his mind, but his spirit. And in order to achieve the purposes of God, the church and Christians individually have got to be liberated from the dominion of the mind. And I said, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does is to dethrone your intellect and enthrone the Holy Spirit. And when I said that, she said, that makes sense. What got home to her was the dethroning of the intellect. So if that will help you, I pray it may. Now I've come to the end of what I have to say, and I want you just to bow with me reverently in prayer. I would like everybody to be quiet and restrained, and if possible, please avoid moving around for the next few minutes. Exercise a little personal restraint. In a few moments, if you wish to leave, you'll have an opportunity to do so. Now, how many are there of you here today that you're prepared to make a personal decision? I want what God has for me. I want to know Jesus Christ, and I want to know him in his fullness. And I'd like to come to him, and if I don't know him as Savior, I want to meet him as Savior. If I know him as Savior, I want to meet him as baptizer. You're here thirsty, longing for a real experience and a real encounter with the Lord. You're prepared to step out and seek it. Would you raise your hand? God bless you. There are many hands being raised. Now I'm going to ask you people to take the next step, which is stand up before the people begin to move and move out to the front and stand in front of this table here. I'm asking you to do this before we dismiss the people, because once the people begin to move out, there's going to be two streams moving in opposite directions. Every person that's here, thirsty, longing for reality, a real encounter with God through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to ask you to move right out to the front. Remember, we're not talking about the church that you belong to. It's not leaving nor joining a church. It's coming to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming with definite, positive, scriptural faith and expectance. Thank God the Spirit of God is moving. Now, friend, if you are sitting here in divided mind, uncertain, fearful, obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Christians, let's just pray a moment or two and pray that if there are any others that should come, they'll come right now. Father, we do pray for those to whom you are speaking now, that you'll give them the grace to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to obey that longing in their hearts for more of God. Draw them out now, Lord, by thy Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Now, if you're here and there's that pounding in your heart, that longing, just stand up before I begin to pray with these here at the front. Just stand up and move out right now, wherever you may be. I'm not going to prolong this. I just want to get the way clear. Make your decision. Because once we start, it's not going to be so easy. There is a moment when the Spirit of God speaks, and that's the moment to move. Now, those of you that are here and you feel you've been here long enough, we appreciate your kind cooperation, your attention, and the orderly way in which you've cooperated with the meeting. And as soon as I begin to pray with these people, if you wish to leave, you may freely do so. Just get up and quietly move on. You're under no obligation to stay any longer. But please try not to disturb others. We're not asking you to go, but we're just giving you the opportunity. And if you're going to remain, please remain in a reverent and prayerful attitude. And we do not want any noisy demonstrations from anywhere on the floor as we minister to these at the front. I'm going to ask the acknowledged workers of the Businessmen's Fellowship to be ready in due season, if needed, to pray individually with anybody that's come to the front who needs individual prayer. But first of all, I'm going to ask every one of you that's standing here now to follow me in this direct, simple prayer. I'm going to put the words in your mouth, and I'm going to ask you to say them after me. But in saying these words, you are not speaking to me. Please get me out of the picture. You're coming to Jesus. This is your way to come to him. I'm going to give you a prayer to pray that will cover the forgiveness of your sins, the salvation of your soul, and your need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And just don't stop. Just get it all. You can have it all in one package deal. It's available to you. But please remember you're praying to Jesus, not to me. And remember, he said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. When you finish this prayer and said amen, begin to breathe in. Begin to drink. Begin to receive. Don't go on praying. And then when you begin to speak in the unknown tongue, don't shout or scream. It's not necessary. But speak out audibly so that you hear yourself speak. And you go out of this place knowing for sure you've done it. Okay? All right. Now, everybody in a prayerful attitude. Those of you at the front, would you say this prayer after me? Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God, and that you died on the cross for my sins, and rose again from the dead. I ask you now, forgive all my sins, and cleanse me in your blood. I thank you for doing this. And now I come to you as my baptizer in the Holy Spirit. I present to you my body to be a temple of your Spirit. And I yield to you my tongue to be an instrument of righteousness, to worship you in a new language. By faith, I thank you for this now. In Jesus' name. Now, just some are receiving already. Just yield him your tongue and your lips and begin to praise him. Now, if the brethren on the platform feel led to move down quietly and discreetly and halalabari alamashikiri. That's right. That's right. Speak it out, sister. Halalabari alamashiri. You ask for bread and bread is what you got. Puri alamashiri and alalabari. Puri andaralamari alamashakan. That's right. The river's beginning to flow. Just let it flow. Hallelujah. Kari alamashari alamasa. Undaralabari alamashi. Ori alamasikiri and sikiralabari alashiri. Oh, I'll tell you, friends, there's no emphasis on emotionalism, but there's some glorious things happening here right now. Hallelujah. Kari alamasuriya. Ambaralamari.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.